You can open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 1, to the first verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This morning, on the first Lord's Day of the beginning of a new year, we begin a new series in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. This book, and especially the opening words of it, provide us with a majestic revelation that is unmatched in weightiness and grandeur than any work in existence anywhere in this universe. Indeed, it is unmatched and incomparable to anything we have concerning the greatest questions to which men so desperately seek for answers. And chief among those questions, of course, is the question of origins. Where did we and where did this universe come from? What is the purpose of this universe? What is the purpose of mankind? Men search desperately for answers to these questions, and only a few come to recognize that the answer to these and many other questions are provided for us with these simple but gloriously profound words found in the very first sentence of the book of God's written revelation. Now, I say only a few recognize the answers because most men refuse to believe the testimony that's provided for us here in God's Word. Most men don't believe that these words that we find written here are true. They don't believe that these words are the very inspired words of God Himself. And so you and I, everyone, has a choice to make. You can either believe the only eyewitness testimony that exists as to the beginning of all things, or you can continue to pursue answers going down path after path endlessly in a futile search for answers that you will never find apart from what is provided for us here in the opening words of Holy Scripture. There is nothing like this in all the world that provides us with this kind of information. Ultimately, how you view these words before us today will determine whether you will come to know the answers to the greatest questions that we can face in this life. And not only that, but it will also determine whether you will believe all that comes after these opening words. Whether you will believe what we read about the origin of mankind, the origin of marriage and family and government, the origin of sin and death and redemption. You see, if you don't believe these words are inspired, then you will have absolutely no basis for believing any other words in the Bible either. It all begins right here. These opening words are purposely placed right here at the beginning of the inspired record of the history of all things. It's no accident that we find these words where they are in God's holy word. These words tell us about the starting point of all that exists. And not only that, but they are also the starting point from which all that our thinking must flow. It's the beginning of all things, including the way that we are to think and what we are to think. Whatever we believe about God and the universe or mankind must begin with what we read here in the first words of Holy Scripture. And indeed, given their great importance, this is why the first thing that we confess in the Apostles' Creed are these words, what is taught to us by these words. We confess, I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is the starting point for all truth. the starting point for the way we think and the way we are to view all things. And so our ancient creed begins with the truth of what is stated at the beginning of all Scripture. It begins, therefore, where the Scriptures begin, which is the natural starting point. By confessing the words of the creed, we confess what the Bible declares, that God, the God of Scripture, is the one who has created all things, that there is nothing that exists that hasn't been created by Him. We confess and believe that whatever exists now did not exist before God created it. We confess and believe that before God began His work of creation, neither this universe or anything that is found within it existed. In other words, we affirm the doctrine of the creation, whereby we refer to it as the creation ex nihilo, that God created all things out of nothing. Now, you might wonder why it's so important to think about this and to think along these lines. Well, this is important because it teaches us then that matter is not eternal, as so many people are claiming these days. The Scriptures tell us that God existed before this universe existed, that He was the one who brought this universe and this earth and all things in it into existence. And so we believe then that God is eternal, and He is the only eternal one, and that there was a time when this creation did not exist, that there was a beginning to all that exists. It's important because it also teaches us that God is not one and the same with creation, that He is distinct from it, that He existed prior to creation, and therefore He cannot be one and the same with creation, which answers, of course, the claim of the pantheists who believe that God and creation are all one. Whatever exists, those things that we can see with our eyes, and even those things that we can't see with our eyes, were all created by the God mentioned in these opening words of Holy Scripture. Now, we readily admit that none of us were there to see any of these things. The only witness that we have of these things is the witness and testimony of God. But praise be to Him that He included this account in His holy record. And make no mistake about it, this is an eyewitness testimony, you see, of God Himself. He was there. He did it. And He has committed what He did to holy writing that we might know what He did. But even so, some people think that if none of us were there to witness these things ourselves, that really we have no solid basis for believing that it happened as the Scriptures tell us here. Well, people have all kinds of theories for how the world began. And when you think about it, the very same criticism that they level against us can be leveled at each one of them as well. None of them were there either. None of them were there either. But nevertheless, we believe the account as it's described for us here in the Holy Scriptures. And we believe it by faith. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It is by faith that we believe this holy record. Now, some people, you will know, are quite critical of the Genesis account because they read it and they are displeased by the fact that God has not given to us a detailed account of how He did all that He did. But that's because some of these people, you see, when they examine these sorts of things, are more interested in knowing about the creation than they are about knowing the one who created it. And that's the wrong way to approach the subject. As one man put it, there is a perverse passion for knowing nature without regard for what matters most, namely, knowing nature's Creator. And he's right. It's quite perverse for men to go headlong into studying the creation without giving any thought to studying or coming to know the one who created it all. You see, one of the grand purposes of the Genesis account is to introduce us to the Creator. When we look out at the creation, and when we look up at the sky, we cannot but help to be impressed by the intricacy, the beauty, the splendor of it all. But seeing the beauty ought to make us to want to know the one who's responsible for producing such a marvelous creation. As Calvin put it, the world is the theater of God's glory. This revelation, you see, is something that all men can see with their eyes, and they can even understand with their minds, at least to a degree. That's what we are told. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that the firmament shows forth his handiwork, that day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. The creation testifies, you see, to the glory of the one who created it. And it's an unmistakable testimony. Men cannot look up at the sky or look into the heavens or look upon this earth and not be impressed by what we see. You see, folks, Genesis introduces us to the one who created all these things. And you see, it's one thing to see the handiwork of God all around us with our eyes, but there's something even greater, you see, in coming to know the one who created it all. Genesis introduces us to the one whose fingerprint is all over everything that exists. This revelation of God in these verses is sort of like coming across a breathtaking piece of art that you're blown away by, and then you're getting the privilege to be introduced to the artist, the one who produced it. That's what we have here. And that's part of the purpose for the opening chapters of Genesis. You know, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are many theories as to the origin of the universe and life. Many theories that challenge the premise and the presupposition of the truths that are taught in these first opening words of Scripture. And all of those theories are based themselves on a number of presuppositions and various aspects of philosophy and things like this. But ultimately, when you whittle it all down, all those theories are based ultimately on the thoughts and imaginations of men. It is what men have dreamed up. It is what they, to the best of their ability, are to think up. But consider, if you would, though, the manner with which the Scriptures present the truth of the matter before us this morning. Notice, in these opening words, we don't find here a sophisticated line of evidential arguments to try and prove the existence of the God of the Bible. You don't see it. Instead, what we have here is the naked, unadulterated, straightforward truth as it really is. In these opening words, there is no attempt to argue for the validity of what these words declare. No attempt to justify what is stated here at the outset. On the contrary, these words presuppose the existence of the very God of whom they speak. You see, the Bible is to be believed because it's the Word of God. Period. The Bible is indeed self-authenticating. And we don't have to be ashamed or apologetic about this truth. Listen to the way our Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 1, section 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Folks, we can't persuade people into believing that the Bible is the Word of God. We can't persuade people to do this, to understand this and to believe it. No matter how compelling or rational or logical our arguments might be, it is ultimately up to God to open men's eyes to see the truth of this matter. Now, having said that, there certainly are things about the Scriptures that evidence themselves to be the Word of God. No doubt about that. But at the end of the day, only the Holy Spirit can fully persuade a man that the Scriptures are the infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. And this truth should comfort. It should bring great comfort to most, if not all of us. Because this means that all of us don't have to be great philosophers or logicians to persuade people of the truth. That's not something that we have to put on our to-do list. You see, when we're confronted with opposing views about the origin of the world, we can and we should appeal to Scripture. And we should do so unapologetically and without shame. There's nothing wrong at all in appealing to the Word of God to prove that it is the Word of God. That's the way God designed it. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. You only come to know these things by a work of God. And people will take issue with that. They always do. But we shouldn't. And those whom the Lord calls to Himself won't take issue with this truth either. You see, as a Christian, you only need to know that what the Bible says. You only need to know that the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. That's what you need to know. And that's what you need to profess and confess. You see, this fact is not just your opinion. It's not just your subjective opinion about the matter. This fact is, in fact, what God says in His Word. Again, Genesis 1:1 doesn't start with a complicated argument for God's existence. Rather, it gets straight to the point and it assumes His existence even before the beginning. Now, as you think about this, we all know that God certainly could have given the greatest undebatable argument possible to prove His own existence. And in many ways, He has. But at the end of the day, the problem with man's unbelief has nothing to do with the lack of evidence or persuasive argumentation. The problem is that since the fall, man is corrupt in his nature, and he will not believe the truth, even as Jesus said, if someone were to raise from the dead before their very own eyes, they would not believe it. And you'll remember Jesus went on to say in that same section that they have the writings of Moses, which is the Word of God. And if they will not believe the things in the inspired writings of Moses, they won't be persuaded or convinced, no matter how persuasive the evidence might be. The Word of God is the basis for all truth, all that we are to believe and to know about God and this universe and mankind. Folks, either we believe the Scriptures are inspired or we don't. Either all of Scripture is God-breathed, as the Apostle Paul testifies, or it isn't. There's no in-between position that we can take. We can't just say, well, I sort of think some of it's inspired, and I sort of think some of it is not inspired. You see, if one believes that the Scripture is not inspired, then there's certainly no basis for believing anything else that is found in the Holy Scripture. And again, if one believes that some of it is and some of it isn't, then how is anyone to know which parts are and which parts aren't? Because God has testified, all of Scripture is God-breathed. And if that truth is not true, then how can we believe anything else? On the other hand, if all Scripture is inspired, which we confess to be the case, then we must believe all that it says. And one of the things that it says is that the Lord has revealed His truth to His servants, even the truth of creation, as we find it here in these opening words. And how has God made this truth known to His servants? Well, He made it known. He made it known through special acts and special things that He did with and through His servants. You listen to the testimony of Psalm 103. He, God, made known His ways to Moses. He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. God is the one who made known these things to His people. Now, we do well to realize that as Christians, we will be made fun of by the world for believing the things that we do. We will be accused of being naive and simpletons for believing the things that we do. But folks, let me just encourage you. There is nothing naive at all about looking to Scripture as our source for truth. Nothing naive at all about this. It is the resource that God has given. And we need not be ashamed of this glorious truth that He's given to us. And by the way, when we do find ourselves engaging with people who hold opposing views, unbelievers in the world, when we engage with them, we don't need to pretend as though we're talking with people who don't have a clue about the truth. That's not the way we need to engage them. We don't need to engage them as though they know absolutely nothing about the truth. You see, believe it or not, all people know that God exists. Every man, every person and woman and child that's brought into this world knows that God exists. How do we know this? Romans chapter 1 tells us so. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, listen, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, the reason evolutionists, and atheists, and agnostics, and pantheists, and polytheists, and all the other eists, the reason they don't believe the truth about God and creation comes down to the fact that they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to acknowledge the fact that God exists because that would mean they are accountable to this God. And that's the most uncomfortable truth an unbeliever can ever come to know and acknowledge. But no matter how much people might suppress the truth, man is faced with it day in and day out. And although he knows some of the truth, he takes what he does know to be the truth, and he purposely distorts it in order to deny the truth in all of its purity. So when we engage with the unbelieving world, we can engage them with the understanding, with the presupposition that they know God exists. Well, what do we learn about God as we look at His creation? We know from other passages of Scripture that the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. As mentioned, creation has been called the theater of God's glory. And how true that is. The glory of God is man's chief end. And it's also, praise be to God, the final goal of all his creation. Now, I mentioned earlier that one of the purposes of these opening words is to introduce us to the God of creation. If we're to know him as he has revealed himself in his word, we need to take a moment to consider how our God is mentioned in these opening words and how it is that as he is introduced to us, that he is actually introduced to us as the triune God of the Christian faith. It's certainly not altogether obvious at first glance when we read these opening words, but we are, though, introduced here to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and also to the Holy Spirit. And again, it doesn't come out obviously upon first glance, but all three persons of the Godhead are presented to us here in these opening words of Holy Scripture. You see, first of all, the word for God in this verse is found in the plural form. It's the word Elohim. And what's interesting is that the verb of this word, the verb that is tied to Elohim, the verb that is translated as create, the word bara in Hebrew, that verb comes to us in the singular form. So you have a plural subject with a singular form of the verb. Now, the plural form of Elohim is not to be understood or taken to tell us that there was more than one God present at the time of creation. That's not the reason God has chosen to reveal himself as Elohim in this passage. No doubt the word in the plural form is used in part to express the superlative of God's majesty. That is certainly part of the reason this word is chosen by God here in these opening words. But in light of what we learn from the rest of Scripture, we also know that it can be understood as expressing all three persons of the Godhead. Let's consider just a few passages, or a couple passages very briefly, to make this case. In Genesis chapter 1, later on in verse 26, you'll notice that God says there, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then, very interestingly, in the very next verse, we read the following. "So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Notice the singular reference in the pronoun he, right? And how that relates then to what was said prior about making man in our image. Let us make man in our image. And then we are told he made man in his image. You have the plural combined there with the singular. Why? How do we make sense of this? Again, in chapter 3, in verse 22, the Godhead says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." How do we know who these plural personal pronouns refer to? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to keep looking at the revelation of God, what God has provided for us in his word. And so one of the first questions we might ask in trying to answer this question is, who else was present here at the beginning of creation? Who else was there? Indeed, the second verse of chapter 1, in that verse we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God, of course, is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so we know at the very outset that the Father and the Holy Spirit were present. And, of course, that alone could account for the plural use of the word Elohim and the verbs and things like this. But there's more to this, isn't there? We cannot forget about what we read in another portion of God's Word, and that's found in the New Testament. We read from Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Surely, as New Testament believers, those who have come to faith since the time of the writing of the New Testament, when we hear those words being read, we can't help but to also think of another section of Scripture that opens with those very same words. John chapter 1, right? Verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Let me add one more passage. It's Colossians 1:16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." So we know upon the testimony of Holy Scripture that there were three persons present and actively involved in the creation of all things. All three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all existed before the world began, and they were all involved in the creation of all that exists. Now, if we had the time, it would be very easy to prove the fact that all three of these persons are God, and that they make up the one true and living God of the Christian faith. But it should suffice for now simply to know that these persons were intimately involved in creating all things out of nothing. It's also interesting to note that these same three persons were and are actively involved in what we also refer to as the new creation. Not only were they involved and actively involved in the first creation, but they were all and they are all actively involved in the new creation. When a person has been given salvation, that person is said to be a new creature. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." You see, in salvation, Scripture teaches us that the Father elects whom will be saved, and that the Son accomplishes the work of salvation by having lived a perfect life and having paid the penalty for the sins of the elect. And the Holy Spirit, we are told, applies the benefit of Christ's work to the elect, making them to be born again and to behold and to grab hold of all those treasures that are to be found in Christ Jesus. And so our triune God then was actively involved in both the original creation, of all things, and also in the new creation of His people. And furthermore, as new creatures in Christ, we also then look forward with great expectation to the new creation that is still yet to come, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, in which we will abide eternally with our Creator and Redeemer. This is a blessed truth that God has revealed to us in His holy word. Now, let me just share a few further thoughts about Genesis chapter 1 and the first verse. When we take a look at these words and think about the things that we might learn from them, we learn in this first verse that God is self-existent, that he is self-sufficient, and that he is eternal. We learn that God is, first of all, self-existent, meaning he doesn't depend upon anything or anybody for his existence. This is also referred to in theology as the aseity of God. God, you see, is not dependent upon anything for his existence. He is self-existent. On the other hand, we, along with the rest of creation, are not like God in this way, are we? Rather, we are fully dependent. God is self-existent. We are not. We are fully dependent upon God for our existence. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ holds all things together, that he is the reason this universe functions the way that it does, that he is the reason for the stability that we find within the universe. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 17, we are told there that in God we live and we move and we have our being. And so what that means then is that apart from God, we would not exist. We exist because the self-existent one is the one who has called us into existence and sustains us in our existence. And so let me ask you, what ought to be our response to this truth? I would suggest to you that the right response is praise and worship to the one who's been pleased to call us into existence and to sustain us from day to day. God, you see, is the creator of all. And therefore, we are his creatures. And as his creatures, it is our duty to know our creator and to know what he requires of us. And one of the things that he requires of us is to know who he is. In this account, in the opening words here of Genesis, the word for God, the word Elohim, occurs 35 times in the opening 34 verses of the first book of the Bible. Why do you think that is? I would suggest to you that it's because God Almighty, the supreme being, who is before all things and who made all things and who sustains all things, is the main subject of all of Scripture. The Scriptures, you see, teach us, first of all, who God is. He is the main subject throughout all of Scripture. All of Scripture is about him and his doings. You see, folks, the Bible is the Word of God, not only because he is the author, but because he and his actions are the pervasive subject. And so, therefore, our first duty is to know him as he has revealed himself by his Word and by his actions that are found written in his Word. And so then we must first know that he is the creator. And it is our duty then to worship him first and foremost as our creator. That God is creator, you see, is cause for praise. This is the only right response for anything that's been created by a creator. In fact, the Psalms testify to this truth. In Psalm 148 and verse 5, speaking of the creation and the duty that the creation has and the response of the creation to being created is that they praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded and they were created. Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for why? He commanded and they were created. That's the reason for worship and praise. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, We are shown that this will also be a cause for our worship and praise of God, even in eternity future. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so our first cause for praising God is because he is God, and because he has created all things, including us. And so we're to praise him as our creator. And in addition to this, if we've been saved, if we've been redeemed, then it is our duty to not only worship him as our creator, but to also worship him as our redeemer. It's important for us Christians to understand this point. Genesis 1:1, I've mentioned, introduces us to our God as the creator. We must have a correct view of who this creator is, because it's our duty, and because our salvation stands or falls upon who he is, who this one is that is introduced to us in these opening pages of Scripture. To misunderstand the God of Genesis 1:1 is to then also misunderstand God as Redeemer. He's both. And we need to understand him in his roles as both. The God of this first chapter of Genesis is also, as I mentioned, self-sufficient. In other words, he has no needs. You see, God didn't have to create anything. He didn't have to. He was under no obligation to bring anything into existence. He wasn't under any compulsion or obligation to create you or me. People wrongly believe that God created us because somehow he needed fellowship and he needed to be praised, that he needed these things, or that he needed people to glorify him. But that's all wrong. God is perfect. God is self-sufficient. There was and there is perfect fellowship and perfect contentment in the Godhead. For God to need anything would be for him to cease being God. That he created us at all is a great blessing to us. And again, it's cause for us to praise and to worship him, because he didn't have to do it, but he did. Another thing we learn from this passage is that God is eternal. And by this we know that God is also then immutable and unchangeable, which means he's unchangeable. In order, you see, for something to exist eternally, it must be unchangeably perfect in all of its makeup. That's how God can be self-existent and self-sufficient and eternal. It's because he is perfect. There's nothing lacking in who he is. God is eternal, and therefore he doesn't change. Scriptures testify to this truth, saying that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is. And again, this is another reason to praise him. Folks, for all these reasons and more, we ought to stand in awe of our God. Stand in awe of the fact that all he had to do was will all things into existence, and it was so. We can't even begin to fathom what this kind of power is like. Think about that for just a moment. You and I can't call anything into existence by our will or by our actions. In fact, you and I can't create anything. We can't create anything, at least not the way the word is used here in these opening passages, opening words. You see, this word in the Hebrew that is used to describe God creating is the word bara in Hebrew. And it's very interesting to note that this word is only used of God in Scripture. This verb is only used in relationship to God. In all of Scripture. God is always the subject of that particular word, and when it's used, it typically refers to God creating something new or bringing about something that didn't exist prior, doing something phenomenal. So in that sense, you and I can't create anything new like God does. You see, if we want to make something, we have to gather existing materials in order to do it. When we make something, really all we're doing is taking something that already exists in one form and fashioning it into another form. That's what we do. But when God creates something, he doesn't need anything to do it. All that is needed is for him to will that something exists and it comes into existence. Again, we can't fathom, even for a moment, this kind of power and sovereignty and omnipotence. And so we ought to stand in awe of our God. This ought to be cause for all of us to fall to our knees in awe and wonder that God is able to do such wondrous, mind-blowing works that he has done and even continues to do in the way that he brings new creatures to life, even from the dead through the gospel message, even in our current day. Indeed, God alone is the creator. He alone is able to create. And as noted, this is impossible for man to do, but there's good news in this truth. That which is impossible for you and me to do, God did. And therefore, allow me to leave you with this final word of encouragement. Whatever your troubles or problems might be right now, this morning, no matter how impossible it may seem to you that things going on in your life can't be worked out, can't be brought to a good end for you, you need to know this morning that those things that are impossible in our minds, and those things that are impossible for you and I to do, God is more than able to do. And not only that, but God, your God, my God, has promised to be your help, has promised to be your shield, promised to be your provider, promised to be your exceedingly great reward. And so he is not only able, but praise be to him, he is also willing, and he's actually truly right now working all things together for good for you, because you are his child. Let that bring comfort to you this morning. Rely upon the Lord. Know that he loves you. And know that he is able to do exceedingly beyond anything that we could possibly ask, think, or imagine. Because he is God. Let's pray.